I don't know how many of you were with us last week. We began a new series last week, although we didn't particularly announce it as that. And last week, David helpfully took us through some words from Micah. And one of the things that he did, if we can have the first picture up. Keep going till we find the pictures. There we go. He told us that Micah was a prophet, not a prophet. So that's about the level we're going to start with. Because what we're doing over these few weeks is we're looking at the minor prophets. Could I have the next picture up, please? So not a minor prophet, but a minor prophet. And before you get into the idea that somehow or other we've got a book of very young children writing prophecies, we don't mean that either. Next one, please. Next one again. It basically means the big prophets or the little prophets. And we're talking about how many words in the book. Strangely enough, the way our Bible is organized is actually to do with length. If you go through the letters of Paul, they're not arranged in chronological order. They're not even arranged by subject. They're arranged from long letters through to the smallest letters. It's the same with the prophets. We start with the really big prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who are really long books, and you get the 12 smaller ones, and they become known as the 12 minor prophets. And that's who we're looking at today. And just so you get a, I think we've got a list coming up. There they are: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I hope you're keeping a check of that, because there'll be a test later. So we're looking at them, and we remember that they are minor in short. Then they're short books, but not minor because they're unimportant. They're as equally as important as all the big prophets that may be a little more well known. And today we're looking at Nahum. We don't know much about Nahum. He writes at some time before the fall of Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria. I think maybe we've got a map to come up. There we go on the map. I'm going to have to turn around and look at it on the big screen. You can see where Jerusalem is in the bottom left. And then up to the sort of middle and the top towards heading to the right, you've got Nineveh. But basically, the whole of the area on that slide was part of the extended kingdom of Assyria. They were the bad boys on the block. They were the power brokers. In fact, almost every single other king or ruler in that area paid duties and taxes to the Assyrians. And the unusual thing about the book of Nahum is it takes a very different view of Nineveh and Assyria than we find in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah was written about 150 years earlier. And remember, Jonah had been told to go and bring this message of repentance to Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. I didn't realize till I looked at the map. You can't be more obvious. If God's telling you to go right into the middle of a landlocked country, and instead you get on a boat, that's fairly much telling God what you think of his idea. Well, anyway, we know the story of Jonah, and in the end, God actually relented the destruction he was going to pour out on Nineveh because they repented. But what we get from Nahum, because the whole book of Nahum is a judgment and condemnation and a prophecy of its destruction, is that God only puts up with sin for so long. God only puts up with sin. And eventually, a line's going to come. They temporarily repented, and 150 years earlier, their destruction had been put off. But now, they have become so famous throughout the world of being cruel, being ruthless. They often embarked on ethnic cleansing. So, for example, what they did when they invaded and took over Israel, they carted away anyone who had skills or anyone who had a particular leadership ability, They killed lots of the leaders, and they basically embarked on destroying the culture of each nation and settling people and moving people from one area or another. And God judges them for that. And it made me think as I was looking at the this book and reading it again, what do we do with the parts of Scripture that are really just massive condemnation and judgment and prophecy of doom? How do we get anything helpful for us? Because, to be absolutely honest, Assyria doesn't exist anymore. Yes, the place where Nineveh was is in the middle of Iraq, but there's no continuity, really, between what was there and what's there now. The context, politically, of what was going on is all completely different. So how do we get anything positive for us out of these very negative things that were written to other people and were not written to God's faithful people? Well, I think one of the most important things we can get is remember actually what one of the other minor prophets writes down. Malachi in chapter 3 says this: I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Again and again through Scripture, we have this idea that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what angered God then angers God now. And when we read these prophecies of judgment and doom, when we read these descriptions of all the bad things, we should be looking not necessarily at that country, but what upsets God. And what upsets God is cruelty, lack of mercy, injustice. And there's a whole list of things. So when we read passages of the Bible like this, yeah, they can be a bit heavy going, but we can draw out for them elements of the character of God. And one of the things that Nahum's doing here, he's not prophesying something that's obvious. The people who are listening to his prophecy wouldn't have said, oh yeah, we can see that. Oh yeah, well, that's happening. This was when Assyria and Nineveh was at the height of its power. They looked untouchable. They looked completely safe. Nobody could dream that it was about to come crumbling down. So what Nahum is saying is not really very obvious for everyone else. And yet he brings this incredible vision of the end of this powerful nation, that it will come crashing to the ground. And it was also quite a dangerous message for Nahum to preach, because Nahum's very own king was a vassal king under the authority of Assyria and paid taxes and did whatever he was told to do by the Assyrian king. So it was a very dangerous message for Nahum to bring. But he brought it all the same. And when you read the whole book, you'll find that interleaved with all this negative stuff about what's going to happen to Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh, he drops in words of comfort for the nation of Israel, for God's faithful people. In the middle of the condemnation, there are some incredible words of encouragement. What Nahum is doing is he's comparing the future and failure of Assyria, the country, the nation, the people who are ignoring God's decrees, with the future hope, restoration, and peace of God's faithful people. And those go really as sort of slices of a sandwich. You get a lot of one, and then you get... it's just a wonderful word. And so today I'm going to just focus on one verse, and that's verse 7. Here it is. Let's read it together. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Nahum 1, verse 7. Let's read it again. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. 1:7. Oh, dear me, I got myself caught out then. God, our God, may be the judge of all, the ruler of all, but he's also a refuge and safety for those who trust in him. And I want to break that down into just three chunks. The Lord is good. Now, the expression, God is good, is said many, many times in Scripture as we go through it. And taken literally, the phrase refers to the idea that God is everything that is truly good in this world, and conversely, anything evil in this world is opposite to God. The Bible is filled with many sayings and parables conveying the goodness of God and why we should have faith in his righteousness. Now, that might seem obvious to us in the sort of picture maybe that we understand of God, but it wasn't obvious then. Because all the different nations had their own gods, and some of them were wicked gods. That was their character. Some of them were mischievous gods, and that was their character. Some were fickle gods that would do one thing one day and something else. And that's how people understood their deities. But God, the God, is good. There's some wonderful statements in Scripture. I'm going to put some of them on the screen now. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And then Psalm 31, "How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you." I've got a couple more. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And then from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Do I have another one? Or haven't I? No, I haven't. Just leaving that for the moment. There actually are literally hundreds of Bible verses that talk about God being good. And it's so clear, it's so obvious in Scripture that God is good, and yet most of us spend our lives not believing it. We struggle with the idea that God is somehow a Dickensian headmaster towering over us, and we're about that small, with a big stick, just waiting for us to get something wrong so he can clobber us. Sometimes, maybe a different image, we think of God as the fun police, who just wants to stop us doing the things that we really like. And we have that somehow in the backs of our minds, and it weighs us down. But we need to get hold of this idea that God is good. He's the very definition of what good is. And he has good plans for you, good plans for me, good plans for Liz, good plans for our young people and our children, good plans for our families. God is good. Over the recent few decades, there's been a little bit of almost contemporary liturgy created, and it goes like this. Some of you will know. If you do, please join in. God is good all the time. Let's try it again. God is good
all the time.
We need to get that in our hearts, in our minds, into the very core of who we are. Like if you go up the road and snap a stick of rock in half. You'll see it says Skegness. It needs to be so in us because it can transform us. So that's the first point. God is good. And the second one, he's a refuge in times of trouble. And that's important because God's goodness is not some sort of intangible metaphysical idea. God's goodness is active. It's in action all the time because he's a refuge in times of trouble. And I just want to unpack that a little bit by talking a bit about Lindisfarne or Holy Island or Northumbrian Coast. Can I just see if anyone's been there? Just put your hand up. How many people know how to talk? Okay, let's go to the first picture. That's a photograph, Lindisfarne. It is absolutely beautiful. The weather's not always as good as is shown in that picture there. It can be blowing an absolute gale, but it's one of those places that can sort of take your heart away and take your breath away, and you go, oh, it's just stunning. It's beautiful. It's bracing, even more than Skegness. It's quite a spiritual place. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. And it's an island, but it's an island that's actually connected to the mainland by a causeway across the sands. And twice a day, it is cut off completely from the mainland by the waters. The next picture shows the pilgrim's route across to Holy Land. That's just across the mud on the sticks. That's the way you'd go if you were walking. Suggest you do it in bare feet. It's just stunning. And there's also a carving. The only problem is that each year a number of people don't read the signs that's at the beginning of the crossing telling you when it's safe. Because obviously it changes with the tides every single day, and different times it's safe and different times it's dangerous. And there's big warning signs and it's plastered there, but every year people get it wrong. And if you're halfway across there and you can see at the moment there's the tide's completely out, but it can be this deep within minutes if you cross at the wrong time. So let's have a look at the next one. Halfway across, there's a refuge. Halfway across, there's a refuge. The next one shows what's there for car drivers. Now, that looks a fairly solid, fairly dry road, but you can see about halfway up the steps, that's the water depth where the rust marks are coming down that column. That's a refuge. And I just, when I remembered that, I thought, that is what God is for us. That when the tides of life come rushing in, and there's nothing we can do about it because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, God is our refuge. God is our refuge. I hope that image is helpful to you to understand how God is a refuge to us. And the last part of the verse is, he cares for those who trust in him. So we had God is good. God is a refuge. I think we'll come back to the last one. We'll come back to that one in a minute. But you know, one thing that both those refuges have in common, whether you're on the footpath one across the sands or whether you're on the road one, is you've got to climb the steps to get into it. You need to trust in him if he is to be your refuge. The sad individuals who decide they know better than the tide tables and try and drive their car across and get stuck actually have to get out of their car and leave it behind as it fills up with water. Otherwise, they'll lose their life, not just their luggage. And they need to climb into the refuge to stay safe until the waters recede and rescue can come for them. If we are going to make God our refuge, then we need to trust in him. we need to accept that we can't do it on our own. That we haven't got the strength, no matter how strong we are. And that God is our refuge. Let's just have those last words up again. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
I'm going to pray. Lord, we confess before you that sometimes we live with a wrong view of who you are. We sometimes fall for the lie that you're out to get us and you don't like us very much. But you love us. You loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son that we might not perish. To open the door of refuge for us, you paid everything. Help us take steps of trust today. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know what currents and streams are running through your lives today. I don't know what things you feel are beginning to overwhelm you and run the risk of drowning you. But God is there as a refuge, and it's only a step of trust that's needed to get into the place of safety. I just want to encourage you, if you've come with something like that today and it's weighing you down and you feel that you're in danger of being inundated, that you just seek prayer from Liz or myself or people in the prayer area over here at the end of the service. Or just ask a friend sitting in the pew with you to pray for you. But we're not on our own, and we're called into a place of refuge. Amen.